And Hannah, turn with me once again to Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. We're continuing our vision series for this year, A City Set on a Hill. This morning's message is titled, Making a Difference, Making a Difference. You know, there was a Peanuts cartoon that showed Peppermint Patty talking to her buddy Charlie Brown. And she said, guess what, Chuck? The first day of school and I already got sent to the principal's office. It's your fault, Chuck. And he said, my fault? How could it be my fault? You should have been, you can't say that it's my fault. You always want to blame me for everything. And she said, well, you're my friend, aren't you, Chuck? You should have been a better influence on me. Now, while Peppermint Patty was seeking to pass the buck to somebody else, she was, in a very real sense, right. And we've been seeing over the last several weeks that we all have influence and that each of us is responsible to use our influence for God on the people in our network of relationships and on the world around us. And that's Jesus' point in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, where he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is from that time forth good for nothing except to be cast out and be trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a basket, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, many of the ancient cities were made of white limestone. In fact, when I was in Spain, they had been overrun by what they call the Moros. They were Muslims, Arabs, that had overrun Spain and for centuries had ruled in Spain. And they built some of these white cities. They're made out of limestone. And the reason that they do that is for a cooling effect, because it deflects the rays of the sun, and it was really beautiful to see. And a lot of ancient cities were built in that way, and so they were very visible in the daytime as the sun's rays reflected off of the bright white stone walls. But especially as the sun began to set, the walls would seem to just be aglow against the darkening sky. Well, today it might be difficult for us to capture the full impact of Jesus' words, because we have lights everywhere. We have car lights and street lights and house lights and business lights. And even though there's no doubt that cities are brighter than the country, it's rare to be anywhere that darkness is in that stark of a contrast to light. But just think about those times where there's been, for instance, a power outage, and how bright a match, just a match, flickers, or how brilliantly a candle glows, or how intense the beam of a flashlight appears in what is otherwise pitch darkness. Well, in those times of darkness, you can miss even the faintest of lights. You wish you just had even a lamp that you could turn on. And when someone is in utter darkness, how they value the light, and they will gather around even the smallest beacon of light. And that's what Jesus expects us to be in the utter darkness of this world. And this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. This passage we read is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, which was probably not one message, but actually a series of messages that Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. And he begins with a lesson about the blessings that are bestowed upon a life that is lived in his kingdom, that is lived under his rule, under his reign, under his control. And that passage in the beginning of Matthew 5 is commonly known as the Beatitudes. But blessing always brings responsibility. He blesses us to be a blessing for his glory and honor. And Jesus began this section with the word you, because he's directing his words at the blessed ones that he has just been speaking about, that he has just described. And he makes it clear in verses 13 through 16 that he expects his followers. He expects his followers to be high impact influence for his kingdom in this world. He expects us to be the salt of the earth. He expects us to be the light of the world. He expects us to be a city set on a hill. And so I want us to focus again today on the image of a city set on a hill, because I really believe that this is God's word to New Life at this time. And he's calling us and he's raising us up to be a city on a hill, to be a high impact church for his glory and for his honor. Now, I know it's easy to hear this talk about being an influence on the world and being high impact people, and think, who, me? I'm nobody. I'm just one somewhat insignificant person in this great big world. But I'm reminded of an ancient legend that was told by Christians living in the catacombs under the streets of Rome, which pictures the day when Jesus went back to glory after finishing his work on earth. And as the legend goes, as Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel Gabriel meets Jesus and welcomes him home and says to him, Lord, who have you left behind to carry on your work? And Jesus tells them about the disciples, this little band of fishermen and farmers and tax collectors and housewives and even a doctor, as we throw Luke in the mix. But and Gabriel responds and says, but Lord, what if they fail you? What if they lose heart? What if they drop out? What if they give up? What if things become too hard for them and they let you down? Well, Jesus says, then all I've done will come to nothing. And then Gabriel says, but Lord, don't you have a backup plan? Isn't there something else to keep your work going on so that it won't come to naught? And Jesus said, there is no backup plan. The church is it. There is nothing else. Nothing else, says Gabriel. But what if they fail? And the early Christians knew Jesus' answer. He said, they won't fail. They won't fail. And that's such a marvelously encouraging thought. The church will not fail. You and I will not fail. Why? Because Jesus declared in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hallelujah. And as we said before, that doesn't picture a church on the defensive with darkness attacking us and we're just huddling and trying to survive. No, that pictures a church on the offensive, a church that is invading the darkness, a church that is coming against the ruling powers, the gates of hell, and all of hell's power cannot withstand the church. Wow, as we think about the story I just shared, it was told by Christians in Rome during a time of intense persecution under the Emperor Nero, who had been given the nickname the Madman Emperor. The Christians were burrowing below ground in tunnels and in catacombs, hiding from the terrors of Nero up above. And they were nothing. They were nothing in the world. They had no political sway. In fact, Rome had declared Christianity an illegal religion, which meant that it was open season on Christians. Anybody could persecute Christians. They could be imprisoned. They could be beaten. They could be put to death. So this group of people that told that story about Jesus saying they will not fail, this group of people, they're poor, they're despised, they're insignificant. Yet they know the promise of Jesus. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what Jesus tells us in these verses, doesn't he? He says, you are the salt of the earth. He didn't say try to be the salt. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. You are my witnesses in this world. That's what Jesus tells us. And these words speak several vital and inspiring truths into our lives today. First of all, Jesus is telling us you can make a difference. You can make a difference. No matter who you are, you can make a difference for God's kingdom. When Jesus spoke these words, I want you to notice he wasn't addressing the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. He wasn't speaking in the Roman Senate, addressing the movers and shakers in the political realm. This wasn't a gathering of the who's who in world politics. It was a crowd of common people with no high titles, positions, or ambitions. They weren't gathered on Capitol Hill. They weren't, you know, meeting in the White House. They were assembled on an unknown hill in a small country that didn't even have the power to govern itself because it was under Roman rule. They couldn't even make their own laws. They couldn't even plan their own future. They couldn't determine their own destiny. Yet Jesus says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. What was he saying? He was saying, you can make a difference in this world. You have a powerful impact for the kingdom of God. That's an amazing assertion, isn't it? Dr. Tony Campolo, well-known Christian author and speaker, tells the story of a friend of his who was walking through the Midway at a country fair when he met a tiny little child. And she was carrying this huge fluff of cotton candy on a stick. And the stick of cotton candy was almost as big as she was. And so Tony Campolo's friend said to her, how can a little girl like you eat all that cotton candy? Well, she said, sir, I'm really much bigger on the inside than I am on the outside. Folks, we might not look like much on the outside, but remember that we have the Spirit of Almighty God working on the inside. We really are much bigger on the inside than we are on the outside. Hallelujah. We're not the salt of the earth or the light of the world or a city set on a hill because of our great power, because of our great gifts, because of our great talents, because of our great wealth, because of our great positions or titles. On the outside, we are nothing. But on the inside, we are as big as the kingdom and the power and the glory of our God. And we can make a difference. Hallelujah. You can make a difference. I can make a difference. Hallelujah. Just one can make a difference for the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes we look around us and we see society and we see the values and the mindset and the majority that have forgotten God and turned their back on God, and we feel outnumbered. Have you ever felt that way? We feel like, you know, we see the tide of darkness advancing, and how can we make a difference? But just one can make a difference for the kingdom of God. Just one. Joseph was just one person who was faithful to God. And God used him to save his people and other nations from being wiped out during a time of drought. Moses was just one person who was willing to obey God by faith and stand before Pharaoh, a godless and ruthless emperor, and declare, God says, let my people go. And God used him to liberate over 2 million Israelites from slavery. Just one. Just one. Noah was just one man. But God spoke to him and warned him of the impending judgment and told him to prepare an ark. And because just one man obeyed, the human race was saved from annihilation. Just one. Esther was just one woman in a pagan empire. But God used her to save the Jews from annihilation. All God needs is one person. Ezekiel 22:30, we looked at it earlier this year when we were talking about standing in the gap. And God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. God said, I sought for a man. I sought for one person. He didn't say, I sought for a multitude. He said, I sought for one person who would stand in the gap. And he was saying, if one person had been found, that one person could have changed the destiny of a nation. God was looking for one person. One person could have spared the entire nation. But suddenly, sadly, none was found. There's a marvelous story found in Edward Gibbon's The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And it tells of a humble monk named Telemachus, living in the farming region of Asia. He is no relation to the Telemachos in our midst, just in case you were wondering. But he had no great ambition in life. And in 391 AD, from his farm, he felt a great urgency from God to travel to Rome. And he was fearful He didn't know what God was asking him to do, but he went anyway in obedience. And when he arrived in Rome, the city was in an uproar as the Roman armies were just returning from battle and the people were pouring into the streets in celebration. Telemachus got caught up in the frenzy and he was carried with the crowd into the Colosseum. He had never seen a gladiator contest before, but when he saw it, his heart was sickened as down in the arena, men hacked at each other with swords and with clubs. The crowds roared and cheered at the sight of blood and urged on their favorite gladiator to take the life of the other. Telemachus couldn't stand it. He knew it was wrong. He knew that it grieved the heart of God. It was not honoring to God. So he worked his way down the Colosseum through the crowds to the arena floor. And standing on the arena floor, he began to cry out, "In the name of Christ, stop!" But nobody heard him above the din of the crowd. So he climbed up on a wall and he began to shout again, "In the name of Christ, stop!" Those around close to him who heard laughed at him. But he refused to be ignored. So he ran into the middle of the arena and stood between the two gladiators as they were hacking at each other. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "In the name of Christ, stop!" The crowds laughed and they threw stones at him, but Telemachus was on a mission sent by God. He threw himself down between the two gladiators to stop their fighting. And he said, "In the name of Christ, stop!" And they hacked him apart. They cut his body from shoulder to stomach, and he fell to the sand with blood draining from his body. Suddenly silence came over the entire Colosseum. The gladiators were stunned. They stood silent and still to watch him die. The crowds became silent, and for a moment, everyone was frozen. Telemachus' final words were ringing in their ears, "In the name of Christ, in the name of Christ, in the name of Christ, stop." And then one by one, they began to slowly move in growing numbers, and the masses of Rome filed out of the Colosseum, and the historian Theodoret reports that never again was a gladiator contest held there. Just one man in the name of Christ changed Rome, all because of the witness and testimony of one single Christian. You can make a difference. You can make a difference. Secondly, Jesus tells us that we corporately can make a difference. We can make a difference together. As I pointed out last week, a city is comprised of a multitude of people. And as each of their lights shine, it becomes an unmistakable beacon that penetrates the darkness for a great distance around. We are the church. We are that city set on a hill, and we can make a difference. You know, several have written on the incredible impact that Christianity has had on the world. There's a book called Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. And the book asks the question, what if Jesus had never been born? And it explores what the world would be like, devoid of Christ and his influence through his church and his teachings. And these are some of the things that the book brings out. Wherever the gospel has been influenced, it says, it has lifted society. It has lifted the value of human life. It has brought freedom to those who were oppressed. And it has brought prosperity. This is a documented fact studied not solely by Christians, but by sociologists. Sociologists call the phenomena societal lift. Christian sociologists call it redemptive lift because they know it's tied to redemption or to salvation. But it is a documented fact. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history and noted author, in writing the foreword to his book, How Christianity Changed the World, says, no other religion philosophy, teaching, nation, or movement, whatever, has so changed the world for the better as Christianity has done. You know, before the advent of Christianity, there was no organized charitable effort at large in the world. The example and teaching of Jesus changed the way that the world reacted to those in need, especially the poor, the widowed, and the orphan. Hospitals, as we know them, came into being through the influence of Christianity. Christianity also gave rise to nursing care. The Red Cross was started by an evangelical Christian. The YMCA to care for young orphans on the streets of England, Young Men's Christian Association, came into being to reach out. A Christian, William Wilberforce, brought the end to slavery in England. It is Christianity that has given rise to the concept of education for everyone. The greatest universities worldwide were started by Christians for Christian purposes. Now, many of them have moved away from that, and some have even become quite hostile to the Christian faith. But the fact is that it was the labor and sacrifice of Christians that established these institutions. You talk about Oxford, Cambridge, or here in the United States, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. These were Christian organizations. In fact, they were originally instituted to train people for ministry. Most all of these older colleges at the founding of our nation and universities have Christian origin. The seedbed of democracy, the right to self-government, rose out of Christianity. I was in China a little over 20 years ago, and it was right after, about a year after the Tiananmen Square incident. How many of y'all remember that? Where there was a student protest right outside of the government buildings, and the Chinese government called in tanks against students, teenagers, young adults. And it became a worldwide fiasco, because you saw the picture of this tank coming up, and there was one young man standing in front of the tank like this, and the tank is rolling up right on top of him, and that was on the front page of newspapers and everything as to the scourge against human rights in China. But when we were in China and we were meeting with some representatives of the underground church that were smuggled in to speak to us, they were telling us that the origin of the Tiananmen Square uprising was because a group of students got a hold of a Bible. And they started to read the Bible. And from their Bible studies began to multiply. And they began to realize that the oppression of communism was not what was intended for humanity. And it was because of the truths of Christ that they began to rise up and protest against communism. Tell me that Christianity does not make a difference in this world. A small group of students starting a Bible study rose up against the Chinese government. A small group of students. And their numbers grew and grew and grew. We can make a difference for the kingdom of God. The church, through the centuries, has made a powerful impact upon nations and the world at large. And we can make a difference today. You know, the author of that first book I quoted said, what would the world be like if Christ was not born? What would the world be like without Christianity? And I want to ask the question, what would this city be like without Christ? What would this city be like without the Church of Jesus Christ? What would this nation be like without Christ? What would this nation be like without the church? Where would our nation be without the conscience of the people of God? We make a difference. We are the church. And as each one of us lets our light shine, we can make a difference. We need to let the light of our righteousness shine. so that we are not just railing against the sins of the world, but so that the world can see the attractiveness of a life lived for God. It is the best life possible. It is a life filled with peace. It is a life filled with joy. It is a life filled with righteousness. It is the best life possible. And there's a wonderful attraction to the life of Christ. Jesus lived his life and sinners were drawn to him. They wanted to be around him wherever he went. There's a wondrous attraction to the life of Christ. We need to let the light of our righteousness shine. We need to let the light of our good works shine so that the world can see the love, the hope, the help of God through us. And that each of us shares our faith, as each of us lives a life that honors Christ, as each of us lives a life that fulfills God's call, God's will for us in our home, in our career, in our community, as each of us prays, as each of us works for Christ, we can make a difference in the world. Jesus said it. There is no backup plan for the church. And failure is not an option or a possibility. For he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is describing a church that is invading the territory of darkness and bringing down the strongholds of Satan. The church can make a difference. Will make a difference as we rise up in faith and obedience to do what Christ is calling us to do. New life can make a difference in this community. If each of us will rise up and take seriously our responsibility to be an effective influence for the kingdom of God. Together, we can be a city set on a hill. Together, our lights can burn so brightly in the midst of the darkness that surrounds us that those around us cannot miss the beacon of light that shines forth from us. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. Jesus has declared it so. That is the church that Jesus is building. That is his purpose for this, his church. That we might be a city set on a hill. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you right now, Lord God, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, because as we stop and think, where would our life be if Christ had not come? Where would our life be without your church that has ministered to us and encouraged us and strengthened us and taught us in your ways? Where would we be? We are grateful that in your grace you sent your son Jesus to die for us. We are grateful that in your grace you sent someone to us that was the light that led us to you. And we are grateful that in your grace, you have changed our lives. And we thank you right now that by your grace, you are calling each and every one of us, not because we're qualified, not because we're great, not because we're eloquent, not because we're someone of significance, but you're calling each and every one of us in your grace to now rise up and be the light to someone else that is still in darkness, that they too might come to know you. You are calling your church